بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، last week we were just finishing up the concept or the story of the rebuilding of the Kaaba, and there are some very profound symbolisms in this that we were not able to finish, and so we do need to start from where we left off. And that is, we had just mentioned the tangent about the story of the black stone, and that it had become fragmented, and that the Abbasids had to put it back in molten rock and molten metal, and then the actual black stone is actually in pieces now. It's not the original stone now. Some of the symbolisms that we learn from the rebuilding of the Kaaba, there is clearly the metaphor being given that the Kaaba has been destroyed before the coming of the Prophet ﷺ. And the Kaaba is being rebuilt right at his time. And the symbolism is very clear that the religion of Ibrahim had been destroyed, and now our Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is coming to rebuild it again. There's a clear symbolism that the Kaaba, of course, represents the religion of Ibrahim. And the Kaaba represents the first house ever built for the worship of Allah. As we said before, that before the coming of Ibrahim, there were no things called mosques or churches or synagogues. There was no sacred space. And so Allah says in the Quran, أَوَّلُ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ لِلنَّاسِ لِلَّذِي فِي بَكَّةٍ. The first house, meaning the first place of worship that was set aside for the worship of Allah, is Mecca. And therefore, this house represents the worship of Allah. And the symbolism of it being destroyed 5 years before the coming of the Prophet ﷺ is the symbolism of the religion of Ibrahim has not been preserved by humanity. And no one has fulfilled its due. So the fact that it's being renewed right now is a sign that just like the Kaaba is being rebuilt, similarly, the religion of Ibrahim is going to be rebuilt again. And the fact, of course, is that the Kaaba was rebuilt upon the foundations of Ibrahim, so the foundations remain the same, but the building is renewed. So therefore, the theology remains the same, La ilaha illallah remains the same, the religion remains the same, but its dressing, if you like, or the actual bricks of the Kaaba, they will be renewed. And obviously, the symbolism of the Prophet ﷺ being the arbitrator, being the one who is chosen, and the one whom everybody is happy and rejoicing, and the one who saved them from bloodshed and civil war. Again, there's clear symbolism here that just like he saved them from civil war, and he saved them from bloodshed, and he exalted the honor of the Quraysh, now he is going to come as a prophet and once again exalt their honor. And the fact that the Prophet ﷺ united all of the tribes by holding up the cloth is a symbol that he will unite all of the tribes under one banner of Islam. That before the coming of the Prophet, the Arabs were disparate tribes. And after the coming of the Prophet, all of them will be one ummah under the banner of Islam. Another indication, which is not even symbolism, is quite blatant here, is that as we said last time, when the Prophet entered the Kaaba, all of the tribes said, لَقَدْ جَاءَ الْأَمِينَ لَقَدْ جَاءَ الْأَمِينَ. All of the tribes were happy. And we said this is amazing, because before the coming of the Prophet ﷺ, the understanding had been that it's going to be the luck of the draw. It's going to be just like lottery. And whoever is the first person who comes inside, whatever tribe he belongs to, that tribe will be the one who puts the black stone. This was the understanding. That's what they said. Whoever the first person will decide. When the Prophet ﷺ came in, everybody rejoiced. And this here is clearly, it's not just symbolic, it is a reality, that the Prophet ﷺ was such an immense character. His nobility was so recognized that it didn't matter which sub-tribe he belonged to. It didn't matter he's from Banu Hashim. Everybody loves him as one of their own. And this is simply humanly impossible. And today we'll talk about another story that clearly illustrates the status of the Prophet ﷺ. There's one or two interesting bits here as well. That when Abu Jahl stood up to gather funds for the Kaaba, one of the narrations has it that Abu Jahl said to the people that we are rebuilding the house of Allah. So make sure that the money that you give is from your pure earnings. Make sure that there's no cheating in that money that you give. Make sure that there is no interest. And make sure that there is no evil from prostitution or any other gambling that you do. Make sure that the money that you give is not from those evil sources. And this is amazing that someone as filthy as Abu Jahl understood that when we donate for the sake of Allah, it's got to be pure. When we donate for the sake of Allah, it has to be untainted. Because we're building the house of Allah, we don't want filthy money. And look, he even knows what is filthy money. Interest, gambling, cheating, prostitute. He knows this without any sharia telling him. Because we already said the fitrah or the nature that Allah gives, it is already, we already know the indications of good and evil. Now, in the first time from the history of the building of the Kaaba was built slightly short of the foundations of Ibrahim, as we said and explained, right? And we explained that Abdullah ibn Zubayr rebuilt it back to the normal size, right? And then once again, the Umayyads came along and put it back to the size of the Jahiliyyah Arabs. And then the Abbasids came and said, why don't we expand it? And Imam Malik said, no, I don't want the Kaaba to become a toy, a plaything, that every time a ruler comes, he's going to destroy it and rebuild it. Leave it as it is. And so, basically, the Kaaba has remained, except for 5-6 years in Abdullah ibn Zubayr's time, the Kaaba has been remained upon the structure that the Jahili Arabs built. And there is at least 40% of the Kaaba that was in the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam that is now open. Now, there is a huge wisdom here, and that is that we know that praying inside the Kaaba is a very great blessing. And the Prophet ﷺ prayed inside the Kaaba. Inside the actual structure of the Kaaba. Now, if the Kaaba had been built according to the foundations of Ibrahim, then it would be almost impossible for people to pray, because from the time of the Jahili Arabs, the door has been high. Remember we said they did this, right? And from that time onwards, it's been high. And therefore, it's not been an open structure. Only in Abdullah ibn Zubayr's time for a few years, it became on the original. How the Prophet ﷺ wanted it. It was returned to a rectangle, the doors were built on the ground level, and it was open. People would come and go. But then when Abdullah ibn Zubayr, Hajjaj killed him, as we said, and that ended that chapter, it was rebuilt the way the Jahili Arabs did it. And from that time up until ours, you really, it's a qadr of Allah. Either you're some high level delegate or government official, or once a year when they wash the Kaaba, they open up the Kaaba doors, and 10-15 people who just, you know, they just happen literally to be at that time and place, they let them go and pray. Otherwise, it is frankly impossible to pray inside the Kaaba. However, it's not impossible, it's very easy. Why? Because that portion of the Kaaba is left open. And so the blessings of praying inside the Kaaba are open to everybody. You don't need to walk inside the doors, because that is the original Kaaba of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. And of course, there's great wisdom that Allah Azza wa Jalla intentionally chose this. And therefore, we find that no matter what Allah does, and I already gave the story last week of this all of this grand material coming from the palaces of the Caesar, right? And he wanted to end up somewhere. And of course, Allah had a plan. And it ended up financing and building this most sacred spot on earth. And this was something that the Caesar never intended. But Allah Azza wa Jal has an intention, and everything worked out for the best. Moving on from there, there's one more interesting story before the advent of the actual wahi or revelation. And this story, once again, clearly shows the mannerisms, the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is the story of Zayd ibn Haritha. Zayd ibn Haritha is from one of the tribes of Yemen. He's from the Qahtani branch of the Arabs, not the Adnani branch. We'll go back all the way to the beginning. We said there's two main branches, the Qahtani and the Adnani. The Prophet ﷺ and the others are from the Adnani branch. This is the other, the Qahtani branch. So Zayd is from the Qahtani branch. And to make a long story short, Zayd's mother and Zayd's father were from two different tribes, from the Yemeni tribes. Okay, and these two tribes had a love-hate relationship. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. Sometimes they were in a good agreement, and sometimes there was a little bit of a fighting. So one day, Zayd's mother took Zayd, her name was Su'da, took Zayd to her own tribe. And it so happened that a small skirmish broke out right at that time between her husband's tribe and her tribe. Okay? So Zayd's extended relatives, some distant uncles and whatnot, they got so angry that they did something very cruel. They took this child, 7-8 years old, They kidnapped him from his own mother, and even though she's a part of their own tribe. But because in Jahiliyyah and even in Islam, the son belongs to the father, and the son takes the lineage of the father. So to get revenge at that tribe, they actually, astaghfirullah, stole one of their own sister's, relatively speaking, sister's children, and that is Zayd. And they kidnapped him, obviously without the knowledge of his mother, and they sold him into slavery, just like the story of Yusuf. They sold him into slavery. And this was to get revenge at the tribe of Zayd's father. Okay, typical jahili antics. And so Zayd was sold in the grand fairs of Ukkav. Ukkav, remember, were the largest fairs, the largest souq, the largest marketplace, which took place after the Hajj season. So Zayd's extended relatives took him and they sold him. And they sold him as a young boy for 400 dirhams. And they sold him to Hakim ibn Hizam. And Hakim ibn Hizam is, of course, the nephew of Khadija. And Khadija had given Hakim money and said, go find a young slave for me, I need a servant at home. And so Hakim goes to the marketplace, he sees this young Arab child, and he is being sold for a hefty price, and so he purchases this child and brings him back to Khadija's home. And so he becomes Khadija's servant. This is Zayd ibn Haritha. Now, when Khadija marries the Prophet ﷺ, Khadija gifted this servant to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. This is now yours. He is your servant. As part of the marriage gifts and whatnot, so Khadija gifted Zayd to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Now, all of this is way before Islam, obviously, right? This is way before Islam. Now, Zayd's father, his name is Haritha, of course, Zayd's father is frantically looking for his son. He's sending cries out, literally just like the story of Yusuf. He's going mad with passion, with grief, with anger, and he's spreading the news everywhere that there is a boy from our tribe. These are his features. This is how he looked like when he was a boy. If anybody hears of him, please come and tell me. And it so happened that during one of the Hajj seasons, again, this is all in the days of Jahiliyyah, somebody from that part of the world in Yemen saw Zayd and recognized that his looks are from the tribe of Zayd's father. He's not a Qurashi, and most of the slaves were from Ethiopia or from other lands. So this is an Arab slave from Yemen, so his features are different. And by asking him some questions, they realized this is Zayd. This is the boy that his father is frantically looking for him. And so when they returned from Hajj, they told Zayd's father, we think we found your son. He is in Mecca, the holy city of Mecca, and he is a slave to one of the grandsons of Abdul Muttalib. Everybody knows Abdul Muttalib. He's one of the grandsons of Abdul Muttalib. He's a slave to that grandson, and his name is Muhammad. So the father is overjoyed. He gathers all of the money he possesses. He gets as much money as possible. And the father and the brother, he goes with his brother. They travel to Mecca instantaneously. As soon as they get him out, they travel to Mecca. And they come to Mecca and they ask, where is Muhammad, the grandson of Abdul Muttalib? So he is told that he is in the Kaaba, or he is in the Haram. He's praying in the Haram area, or he's sitting in the Haram area. And so he goes and he approaches the Prophet ﷺ, and he said, Ya Muhammad ibn Abdul Muttalib, he ascribes him to his grandfather, you are of the most noble lineage and Allah has blessed you. And he keeps on praising and praising him, even though he's not even a prophet yet, but still he wants to praise him for another reason, right? And you are people of trustworthiness and Allah has given you so much blessings. Ya Muhammad, we want to take our son back who was unjustly stolen or kidnapped and sold into slavery. So basically, the long story short, he says, this is the story of what happened. And Usama is our son. Not Usama, sorry. Usama is the son of Zayd. I'm jumping the gun. Usama ibn Zayd, he's going to come later on. And Zayd is our son. And we will give you any ransom you want. But please be generous with us because we can only afford so much. Now, these are the days of Jahiliyyah. You cannot take them to court. You cannot. There is no law. There's no order, right? And power belongs to the strongest. And they cannot plead their case in front of any judge, any magistrate. This is the law of Jahiliyyah, that their son was unjustly kidnapped. Now they have to deal with it. So they're willing to pay the ransom. They're willing to buy their son back. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, is this what you want from me, that I send Zayd back with you? They said, yes, and for whatever price you want, we're prepared to give this price for you. So the Prophet ﷺ said, It is up to him. I will leave the matter to him. And if he chooses you, then I will send him back without any ransom. I don't need your money. But if he chooses me, then I can never turn away from somebody who has turned to me. If he's chosen me, I cannot turn my back to him and tell him he has no place with me. And so, of course, the father and the uncle were overjoyed because they said, "This is, what else do we want? For free, we're going to get our son back." And so they said, "Oh Muhammad, you have done marvelous. You have done more than we could have asked for. This is much more than we expected." And so the Prophet ﷺ called Zayd. And we can imagine Zayd was probably around 25 years old at the time, roughly. So he's grown up. When he was kidnapped, he was 7, 8. He was just a child, right? And now he's a grown up, an adult. He's with the Prophet ﷺ for at least 10 years. He's been with the Prophet ﷺ. And before the Prophet ﷺ, he'd been with Khadija. So the Prophet ﷺ asked Zayd, "Do you recognize these two men?" And Zayd said, "Yes, I do. This is my father and this is my uncle. I recognize them." So the Prophet ﷺ said, "They have come requesting that you go back with them, and I have left the matter to you. So choose between the two of us. If you want, you may go back with your father and your uncle, and if you want, you may remain with me." Now subhanAllah, even in this, we find that even though the story is so short, but we read in, clearly the Prophet ﷺ had a fondness and a paternal love. He doesn't want to let go of this child. He does not want to let go of this man. And he cannot say no, because morally they have a point. Forget the law of Jahiliyyah. The Prophet ﷺ is above the law of Jahiliyyah. Morally they have a point. And that is, our son is not a slave. And he wasn't born into a slave. He should not be a slave. So he does the morally correct thing. And that is, you know, if that's the case, then he's yours for free. But then clearly he doesn't want to hand over this person, because he has genuine feelings of fatherliness, feelings of love, feelings of a paternal type of love for this young man who has been raised in the house of the Prophet ﷺ. So he leaves it back to Zayd. And he says, "If you want, choose them. And if you want, choose me." He allows this option to Zayd. Instantaneously, Zayd says, "I can never choose anyone over you. Can never choose anyone over you." And at this point, remember, the Prophet is not even Rasulullah. He goes, "I can never choose anyone over you, for you are to me more than a father and an uncle combined." SubhanAllah. You are to me more than a father and an uncle combined. And I want you to think about this. Wallahi. And I'm saying something might sound a bit harsh, but listen to me all fully. Wallahi, this is unnatural for a man to say to a person who's not his blood relative, that of course I'll choose you over my father. I mean, biologically, the love that you have for your father is there. There are cases of people who have never met their fathers until they're 30, 40 years old, and then they discover who their fathers were, and instantaneously there's a love bond. Isn't that correct? Right? Automatically, in the fitrah, there's a bond of love. The fact that Zayd has pure memories, he's grown up, he's 7, 8 years old when he's kidnapped, he knows who his father is. And yet instantaneously he says, "How can I choose anybody over you?" Wallahi, I will say, this is unnatural, except if this man is a prophet of Allah. Because the bonds of a prophet are going to be stronger than the bonds of a father. And the love that such a person will put in the hearts of those around him, wallahi, only somebody who is a prophet or is going to be a prophet. And that's the case of this man. He's going to be a prophet. He's not a prophet yet. Only somebody who has that level of spirituality will trump the bonds of fatherhood. Because that's what Zayd did. Zayd said, "I can't choose anybody over you, Ya Rasulullah." Who didn't say Ya Rasulullah. He said, and he couldn't call him Muhammad because he was the master, right? So he's not calling any name. So he says, "I cannot choose anybody over you because of what I have seen from you. You are to me more than a father and an uncle combined." Zayd's father stood up and he says, Haritha, and he says, "Oh Zayd, have you gone crazy? Have you gone mad? You will choose to be a slave in a strange land. You're a slave. You're not even free. To a man who's not even your blood. And you refuse to come back with your own father to your own tribe." In other words, again, as a slave, you have no rights, right? As a slave, you have no izzah, no honor. As a slave, you have no protection. As a slave, you're a slave. And you choose to be a slave to a stranger rather than come back with me, your father, to your own nation? Have you gone crazy? And Zayd remarks for him, "Yes, I have made my choice. I know what I have said, and I have seen from this man that which I cannot choose anyone over him." The way that this man has treated me and with the love that he has, I cannot choose anybody over him. And when Zayd said this, the Prophet ﷺ stood up, took him by the hand, and went to this hijr that we just talked about, the open part of the Kaaba, and he stood there and he made an announcement. That's where you made the announcements. And he said, "O people of Mecca, I want you all to testify that from now on, Zayd is a free man and I have adopted him as my son. So he is now my son and he will inherit from me and I will inherit from him." And so he became known as Zayd ibn Muhammad. And he did this in front of the father in order to bring some peace to the father's heart. That look, your son is no longer a slave. And I will adopt him. And I will take care of him and he will inherit from me and I'm the grandson of Abdul Muttalib. And he did it in front of the father and uncle so that they don't go home feeling lost. But rather they go home feeling an ease that, okay, at least our son is now a free man and he is adopted by Quraysh and he is now a Qurayshi, if not in blood, then at least in the same respect. So the same izzah will be given to him. And therefore he adopted Zayd ibn Haritha. And of course after this time he was called Zayd ibn Muhammad. And Ibn Umar said, and Ibn Umar is a young man in early Mecca, so he does not know of Zayd as a young man. He knows of Zayd already when Islam has started. Ibn Umar, the son of Abdullah, Ibn Umar is the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab, Abdullah ibn Umar. Ibn Umar said, "We never knew of Zayd by any other name except Zayd ibn Muhammad." That's what I thought he was. That's how the Prophet ﷺ treated him. "I never knew that Zayd had any name other than Zayd ibn Muhammad until Allah revealed Surah Ahzab verse 5. And that's way 5th year of Medina. Way later on. 30 years after this incident happened, right? Ibn Umar says, "I had no idea that Zayd was anybody other than Zayd ibn Muhammad." Because that's how the relationship was. Until Allah revealed Surah Ahzab. And in Surah Ahzab verse 5, what does Allah say? "Udu'uhum li'aba'ihim huwa aqsatu 'inda Allah." Call children by their fathers. That is what is noble in the eyes of Allah. And so that was when the Prophet ﷺ rechanged the name of Zayd and he said this is now Zayd ibn Haritha and not Zayd ibn Muhammad. And Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri, who is one of the famous scholars of early Islam, according to his opinion, Zayd was the first person to accept Islam. Now this first person to accept Islam has been said of Khadija, has been said of Abu Bakr, has been said of Zayd, has been said of Ali. These are the main people that has been said of. These four people that has been said of. And so Zayd is one of those few people who it has been said were the first to accept Islam. And of course, people have tried to reconcile these narrations by saying that the first Qurayshi to accept Islam of the adult males was Abu Bakr. And the first female was Khadija. And the first freed slave or Mawla was Zayd. And the first child was Ali. So they try to reconcile these opinions. But still the point being, Zayd is basically one of the first converts to Islam. And Zayd was extremely beloved by the Prophet ﷺ. In the days of Jahiliyyah, Zayd had married Ummi Ayman. Ummi Ayman was the servant of Amina, the Prophet's mother. And when Amina passed away, Ummi Ayman was inherited by the Prophet ﷺ. And so Ummi Ayman became the first nurse. She's not a wet nurse. She didn't feed him. She didn't suckle him. But she took care of him. Right? So she became like a foster mother, but she's not foster, meaning she didn't breastfeed. So Ummi Ayman is, now we don't know how old she was at the time, but most likely she was a young lady under Amina, and so she's maybe 15 years older than the Prophet ﷺ, or 10 years older. So Ummi Ayman is at least, we would say, 20 years older than Zayd. However, this is when both of them were slaves. So Zayd married Ummi Ayman when they're both slaves, because as a slave you can marry another slave. And the two of them had a child. And that child was born literally in the house of the Prophet ﷺ. There were no hospitals back then, right? It was literally born in the house of the Prophet ﷺ. And this child is of course none other than Usama ibn Zayd. This is the Usama ibn Zayd, the famous Usama ibn Zayd. The one whom, when the Sahaba wanted something, they would go to Usama and say, "Why don't you ask the Prophet ﷺ? Because he loves you so much, he can never say no to you. You're the one that, if you go to him, you can never be turned down." And they would call Usama Hibbun Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the Mahbub basically, the Hibbun Nabi, the one whom the Prophet ﷺ loves, because he loved him and he loved his father. And Usama was like a baby in the house of the Prophet ﷺ, raised as a baby, right? Raised as a child. And so Usama has that special status of literally being born in the household of the Prophet ﷺ and being raised in that household. And of course, his father Zayd was no less. And when the Prophet ﷺ adopted him and freed him, this meant that he would have the same status as the Quraysh. And so the Prophet ﷺ encouraged him to marry his own cousin Zainab binti Jahsh, right? And this is, of course, shows you that he intended to remove all elements of slavery from Zayd, because as a slave you could not marry a noble lady, right? So Zayd was a slave. When he's freed and he becomes Zayd ibn Muhammad, to solidify this status, the Prophet ﷺ says, marry my own cousin. And that is Zainab binti Jahsh. And that is his aunt's daughter. Right? So my own cousin, Zainab binti Jahsh. As you know, the marriage did not work out. There were tensions there. And then this leads to another story in the fifth year of the Hijrah, where Allah reveals in the Quran that you will marry Zainab. And this was the only commandment in the Quran where Allah performed the nikah. There was no nikah because Allah performed it. There was no need for witnesses because it's in the Quran. There was no need for any wali because it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealing. And so as soon as and this is of course after Zayd divorced her. By many months after Zayd divorced her, it was a tense issue, and we'll talk about that. And we'll talk about the misinterpretation that occur amongst non-Muslims about this story. But this is Zayd's, one of Zayd's wives, and that is Zainab, whom he eventually divorced. And then eventually he married other Qurashiyat. So Zayd married many Qurashiyat, and this clearly shows that after he was freed, there was no stigma attached to that. He was a slave anymore. And by the way, an interesting point about Zayd is that any time the Prophet ﷺ sent him somewhere, he was the one in charge. Zayd. Never was anybody put in charge over Zayd. And he was sent on at least 10 expeditions. And in every one of them, Zayd was the commander. And this shows the status that the Prophet ﷺ gave Zayd. And eventually, of course, Zayd met his martyrdom, his shahada, in the life of the Prophet in the battle of Mu'ta, and this was the major battle between the early Muslims and the Romans. The Prophet himself did not participate, but he sent a large contingent, one of the largest armies that the Muslims had ever gathered after the conquest of Mecca, and he put in charge of them Zayd ibn Haritha. And he said, and this commandment is unprecedented, because he realized it's going to be a tough battle. Zayd is in charge of you. And if something happens to him, then my cousin Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, the brother of Ali. And if something happens to him, then Abdullah ibn Rawaha. He put three people in charge, one after the other. And all three of them died in the battle of Mu'ta. And there was a vacuum for who would be in charge. And that was when Khalid ibn al-Walid, who was a brand new convert, literally a month before Mu'ta, right? So he's coming as an infantryman. The other people in the army say, "Ya Khalid, you are the general well-known, you will take charge." And this was when Khalid became who he became, and he returned, and the Prophet ﷺ said, "You are Saifullah." The battle of Mu'ta, Zayd died. His own cousin Ja'far died. And Abdullah ibn Rawaha, another beloved companion, died. It was one of the most painful episodes in Islamic history for the Prophet ﷺ. When the news of all of these came, it was a very painful episode. Quran was revealed for them, which is no longer recited to this day. It's not recited, it was revealed at the time. And it was, of course, the martyrdom of Zayd. Usama then was given charge. And Usama, even though he was a young lad, probably 16 years old, the Prophet ﷺ appointed him to go and fight the next battle against the Romans. And this is when he ﷺ himself passed away, right? And Usama's army was just leaving Medina. And this was when the crisis happened between Abu Bakr and Umar. That Abu Bakr, Umar said, "You can't send Usama, he's just a kid. How can you send Usama?" And the Prophet ﷺ said, Abu Bakr said, "How can I possibly take somebody whom the Prophet ﷺ appointed and put him out and appoint somebody else? Have you gone mad? How could I change whom the Prophet ﷺ appointed?" Right? And of course, that's another issue of Usama ibn Zayd and his own life and story after that. And subhanAllah, it is enough of a blessing for Zayd ibn Haritha that he is the only companion ever whom Allah mentions by name in the Quran. The only name that we have in the whole Quran. Not even Abu Bakr is mentioned by name, but he's mentioned by inference. ثَانِيَ اثْنَيْنِ إِذْ هُمَا فِي الْغَارِ. And this is, Abu Bakr is clearly indicated, right? But there is a blessing that even Abu Bakr did not get. And some of the Sahaba said that had Zayd been alive when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, Zayd would have been the Khalifa. Because he was that beloved to the Prophet ﷺ. And of course Allah mentions in the Quran, فَلَمَّا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِّنْهَا وَطَرَى. The only Sahabi whose name will be recited until the Day of Judgment. The only companion is this companion, Zayd ibn Haritha. Abdullah ibn Umar, the same one who said, I never knew that Zayd ibn Muhammad was anybody other than Zayd ibn Muhammad until Allah revealed Surah Al-Ahzab verse 5, and then his name was changed. This same Abdullah ibn Umar, once he went to complain to his father, the Khalifa at the time, Umar ibn Khattab, and he said that, my dear father, how can you give the salary of Usama ibn Zayd more than my salary? We're both working for the Islamic State. We both have a stipend. How come his salary is more than mine? I mean, you're my father. You're the Khalifa. How come his salary is more than mine? And so Umar ibn Khattab said, because he was more beloved to Rasulullah than you, and because his father was more beloved to Rasulullah than your father. This is the Khalifa and his own son. Because, and I'm giving him more money than you. Because he was more beloved to Rasulullah than you ever were, and his father was more beloved to Rasulullah than your own father, meaning himself. Look at the honesty of this man, right? Look at the honesty that I know that the Prophet loves Zayd more than he loved me. How can I give his son a salary less than what I give you? And this one incident that Zayd choosing the Prophet above his own father and his own uncle, I mean, wallahi, it is just mind-boggling if you think about it, right? It is simply, it's difficult to just understand. And this is before he was Rasulullah. I mean, at least after he's Rasulullah, you understand there's a religious motivation, right? After he's Rasulullah, you understand psychologically. This is before he's Rasulullah, before Allah's wahi comes down. Still, Zayd says, I can never choose anybody above you. You are more than a father and an uncle could ever be. Wallah, it's just amazing how that relationship would have been, how the akhlaq of the Prophet ﷺ would have been. It is something that, as I said, it just silences us. We just ponder and contemplate. And this one incident, wallahi, he tells us more about the manners and mannerisms of the Prophet ﷺ than if we had many particular stories of what he did. Just this one incident of Zayd choosing the Prophet ﷺ above his own biological father, it speaks volumes about who this man was. Those stories that we just mentioned are pretty much the only incidents that we know before the coming of the revelation. And as we already said, therefore, that before the coming of the revelation, it is as if the stage has been set. It is as if the character of the Prophet ﷺ has now been established. There are many signs, the rebuilding of the Kaaba, the unification of the Quraysh under the Prophet ﷺ, the fact that the Kaaba is saved in the time of Abraha and the time of Abdul Muttalib. There are also isharat, there are also hints that there is a Prophet coming. I gave you some stories of the Hunafa, who had already been told, Salman al-Farisi, we already mentioned his story in a little bit of detail, and we'll come back to later on. There are clear indications that something is about to change. And from here we now begin, therefore, the actual story of Wahy. And this story, the beginning of Wahy, has been told to us in a lot of detail by Aisha radiallahu anha herself. And Aisha narrated, this hadith is narrated in the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari. Now, interesting point here, Aisha is the main narrator of this hadith, and this hadith is very long, it's 2 pages long. And it's all about how the wahi began. It's actually the 5th hadith of Bukhari. Open it up, turn the pages, it's the very beginning of the chapter. And by the way, the first chapter of Bukhari is, the very first chapter is the beginning of the revelation. This is the first chapter of Sahih Bukhari. And therefore you open it up, you come to this hadith. And that is Aisha saying that the beginning of the revelation was, and then she goes on. And in this there is a beautiful nukta or fa'ida or a little bit of a benefit here. Aisha could never have witnessed this herself. She wasn't even born when the revelation came down. The beginning of the revelation. And yet she's narrating in vivid detail. And what this shows is that the Prophet, just like any loving husband, is having lots of conversations with her about his early life. And so later on she knows exactly what the Prophet happened to him in his early life, and therefore she is narrating to it as if she's an eyewitness, even though she is not an eyewitness. She was not even born when this incident happened. So Aisha narrates that The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before the revelation began, he began to seclude himself in the Ghar of Hira, in the cave of Hira. Now, the cave of Hira, perhaps some of you have been there. It's a very interesting cave. It's on the top of the mountain, which is now called Jabal al-Nur. It was not called Jabal al-Nur in the days of Jahiliyyah. It is called Jabal al-Nur because the Nur came down to it. The Quran came down upon it. So the name of the mountain now is Jabal al-Nur. And this cave is an amazing cave in many ways. Firstly, the cave is actually not as much of a cave as it is a crevice. As it is a type of hole, if you like. It's not an actual cave. As much as it is a type of working in the rock, that there's an opening in front and an opening in back. And you have to crawl inside and you have to work your way in. And then, amazingly, and I've been there and I've seen this myself, when you sit in that cave, there's only space for one person. And when you sit in that cave, you are forced to face the direction of the Kaaba. There's no other way for you to face. There's only space enough to face the Kaaba. And amazingly, and to this day, you can clearly see the Kaaba visually from that cave. It's a beautiful location. You can literally see the Kaaba. You're facing the Kaaba. There's a beautiful breeze blowing as well at that time if you go up there, because you're on the mountaintop. It's as if Allah created it really just for this. And it is said that, Ibn Ishaq and others, that Abdul Muttalib had discovered the cave. Abdul Muttalib had discovered the cave, and that he would also sit there to contemplate and just to meditate. And it was a beautiful, you know, place to sit privately. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would go there and contemplate, and he would take some food and water and spend a number of nights just sitting there. And when he ran out of food and water, he would come back down to Khadija and stay there for a few days, take care of the family affairs, and then go back up again. Around this time, so he's doing this in his 40th year. Around this time, other things also started to happen that he himself told us about many years later. In a hadith in Sahih Muslim, he said that before the revelation came to me, I began to hear the rocks and stones greet me in my path. This is he himself telling the Sahaba. That before the revelation began, I would hear the rocks and stones saying salam to me. And I would look around and not find anybody until I realized it's a rock and stone. And then he said, this hadith is in Muslim, that, and there was a particular rock that always gave salam to me. And I recognize it to this day in Mecca. I know exactly which rock that was that would say salam to me. Also around this time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam began having, every single night, he began having a dream about what would happen the next day. What would happen the next day? He's seeing it the night before. As the narration in Aisha's hadith goes, that he would get a ru'ya that would be as true as the dawn rising. In other words, as you know, the sun is going to rise tomorrow. So he began to know that what he is seeing is going to happen tomorrow. And he'd mentioned this to Khadija, that, oh Khadija, I'm seeing dreams. And every time I see a dream, it comes true the next day. And Khadija consoled him and said that this is a good sign from Allah. And again, this shows us the wisdom of Khadija, the maturity of Khadija. That Khadija knows that something good is happening to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it is mentioned in Bukhari as well, that this period of dreams, it lasted 6 full months. So let's pause here. The revelation of the Qur'an began in Ramadan. We know this for a fact, because that's when the revelation began. Inna anzalna fi laylatil qadr. It began on Laylatul Qadr, right? So 6 months before Ramadan will be which month?
Rabi' al-Awwal.
6 months before Ramadan is Rabi' al-Awwal. So from Rabi' al-Awwal to Ramadan, every single night, the Prophet ﷺ is seeing what's going to happen the next day. So this is 6 months, correct? How many years did the prophethood last? 23. What is the fraction of 6 months over 23? 1 over 46. Hadith in Tirmidhi. The Prophet ﷺ said, nothing is left of prophethood except good dreams. And good dreams are 1 over 46th of prophethood. Exact fraction. This is a very exact fraction in the Arabic. right? And good dreams are 1/46 of prophethood, right? And so, down to the dot, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for 6 months, is showing him good dreams. And then, for 23 years, actual wahi is coming down. Now, the concept of dreams, I have spoken a lot about in my Tafsir Surah Yusuf. Inshallah, no need to repeat now. But just very briefly, because some of you are new, that there are three types of dreams. Number one, from Allah. Number two, from shaitan. Number three, from your own imagination and psychology, right? And dreams from Allah are positive and good. They come true. Dreams from Allah bring about a good feeling. They do not terrify. Dreams from Allah could be visions of what's going to happen. So you see what's going to happen tomorrow, or next year, or 10 years down the line. Like the Prophet ﷺ saw that he's going to do tawaf around the Kaaba, and Allah mentions that you saw in the dream you're going to do tawaf and you're going to shave your hair. Right? لَتَدْخُلْنَا الْمَسْجِدَ الْحَرَمَ مُحَلِّقِينَ رُكُوسَ مُقَصِّرِينَ. Or in these 6 months. Or it could be symbolic dreams. So you see symbols, but you don't understand what they are. And these need to be interpreted. So these are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dreams from Allah never terrify. Dreams from Allah bring about news of the future and generally good news of the future. Dreams from shaitan terrify. And these are nightmares. And they are never true. And we're not supposed to act upon them. And it is shaitan's tactic to make us scared. And we're supposed to turn away from shaitan and turn away from these dreams and not tell anybody. And then our own dreams, as we said, are the dreams every night we have them. If we're thinking about a fancy car, we'll dream we're driving that car. This is our own imagination. And the sign of this dream is that it disappears from memory. Every morning we wake up and we remember so vividly we were having a dream. Everything is clear. Within 5 minutes, we completely forget, right? This is neither from Allah nor from shaitan. This is from our own imagination. Okay, these are the three types of dreams. Point being, the Prophet ﷺ would see, 6 months he would see every single day what's going to happen the next day. Now, why is this happening? The stone saying salam, he's seeing these dreams. Two reasons. Number one, to indicate to him that something momentous is about to happen. This is not normal. And you are undergoing a transformation. So you need to be prepared for a momentous event that's going to happen. And number two, some scholars have added here that the institution of prophecy, being a prophet, requires some spiritual, psychological training to get there that Allah will have to make you go through. And so the Prophet system is being upgraded. He's being transformed into Rasulullah. And we're never going to know the details of how this happens, but this is an indication that things are happening differently. That for 6 months he's seeing dreams every single night. That he hears stones saying salam to him, and he doesn't understand why, but he knows that there's these creatures and these beings are talking to him. So it is as if the Prophet ﷺ is being psychologically, mentally, spiritually trained to become ready for the big revelation. Now, as we said, this lasted for a period of 6 months. And in this time, basically what the Prophet ﷺ began to do was to cut himself off from society and to worship Allah more and more. And there's no question that our religion encourages moments of solitude. Our religion encourages that we break away from the world around us and concentrate on ibadat Allah Azza wa Jal, on worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, it is no longer a sunnah to cut yourself off from society and go out of society. This was something the Prophet ﷺ did before the revelation came down. Once the revelation came down, he never returned to Hira even once. And there are some groups that say that this shows us that we need khalwa, and we need to go into caves, and we need to go into hidden rooms. And there are literally, You know, there's a group out there, I don't want to mention which particular group, but the mystical versions of Islam. There are literally manifestations of these groups that say, just like the Prophet ﷺ went to cut himself off from society, you too need to enter a cave, and you take with yourself some dates and some water, and you sit there for 1 month, 2 months, 6 months, and you do nothing but meditate, and you contemplate. Now, it's very easy to correct this misunderstanding. The Prophet ﷺ did this when he didn't have revelation. As soon as revelation came, there was no need for him to do that. So he never returned to Hira to worship there anymore. He never returned to that type of solitude. And if a person truly wants solitude, then the Prophet ﷺ told us the way to do that. وَصَلِّ بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّاسُ نِيَامٌ. Pray at night when everybody is sleeping. And Allah says in the Quran that at night when the tahajjud comes out, when the stars come out, then you will find them. When the stars are out and everybody is asleep, you will find our true servants worshipping. So for those who truly want that type of solitude, the ibad of tahajjud is open for them, and that is the solitude of our religion. In some narrations, not mentioned in the Sahihain, in some narrations it is mentioned that on one of the Sundays of Ramadan, on one of the Saturdays of Ramadan, the Prophet ﷺ saw a light and heard a sound. And he looked around and he didn't find anything. And then on Sunday, the same thing happened, that he saw a bright light and he heard a sound. And he looked around and he couldn't find anything. And then on Monday was when Jibreel came to him. Because we know for a fact it was Monday when Jibreel came to him. Hadith in Sahih Muslim says that when somebody asked him, "Why do you fast on Mondays, Ya Rasulullah?" So the Prophet ﷺ said, "On a Monday I was born. And on a Monday the revelation began." So the revelation began in the last 10 days of Ramadan on a Monday. This is what we know for sure. And that day marks for us Laylatul Qadr. The night before it is Laylatul Qadr, right? So the revelation began on one of the last 10 days of Ramadan on a Monday. And as I said, there are some riwayat that the Saturday and Sunday he heard something, he saw something, but he could not physically see any being there. He just, something is happening. And the fact that he remains in Hira while this is happening shows his bravery, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that there's a light, there's a sound, but he still remains there. Then on Monday occurs the famous incident that all of us know, we tell it to our children, that when he was sitting in Ghar Hira, Aisha is narrating from Sahih Bukhari, the Malak, the angel, came to him and told him, Iqra. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Ma ana biqari, Ma ana biqari. And so Jibreel took him and squeezed him so tight, the Prophet ﷺ said, Hatta balagha min al-jad. Yani, I lost all energy. Can you imagine how tight that must have been, that you lose energy? You cannot breathe anymore. And the Prophet ﷺ thinks that he might black out or just not be conscious anymore. Then he let me go again. And then he said to me again, Iqra. So I said again, Ma ana biqari. So for the second time he squeezed me so tight that I thought that I wouldn't last until he let go of me. And for the third time, and then for the third time. And then the third time, he said, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. Now, a number of points here before we move on. Firstly, why is Jibreel squeezing him? Why is Jibreel squeezing him so tightly that he thinks that he's not going to last, that it's so tight he can't even breathe? There's really no authoritative answer, but we can venture a guess. We can hazard a guess. And some scholars say to indicate that he is not dreaming. This is a real thing. Because when you think you're dreaming, what do? You pinch yourself, right? So this is to indicate this is a real. When you feel physical pain, you are not dreaming. So to indicate this is real. Others say that Jibreel is indicating that you are about to be inspired with this heavy message. Inna sanuqi alayka qawlan thaqila. We're going to inspire you with a heavy message. It's not going to be easy. And it was physically painful for the Prophet ﷺ to receive wahi. And we'll talk about that in a while. It was physically painful. It was an energy draining experience. To be inspired by Jibreel was not an easy task. And Allah says, we're going to give you a heavy revelation. So to indicate that there will be heaviness. And some scholars derive, and again, Allah knows best. There's no way to verify. Some scholars derive that this was an indication that you're going to face three significant trials that you think will be the end for you. But every time Allah will give you a way out. And these three trials were the boycott, where the Muslims for 2.5 years literally had almost no food to eat. And the assassination attempt, and then the hijrah, in which once again the Prophet was literally, yani Allah saved him with a number of miracles, as you know, or else any other person would not have made it through. And then of course, the most difficult time for the Prophet, that's the Battle of Uhud, when he was surrounded by the Quraysh. They were just one step away from finding him. He was already bleeding from three places from his head, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it was a very difficult time. The Sahaba did not know where he was. He was only with two or three Sahaba, and they didn't know where the Prophet was. So these three times, it is as if he's being indicated. You will have three traumatic experiences, but every time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open the way out for you. Once again, Allah knows what is the significance of why these three squeezes occurred. Now, as for the revelation itself, of course, iqra has two meanings to it. Iqra has two meanings to it in the Arabic language. The first meaning of iqra is to read from a paper. And the second meaning of iqra is to recite from memory. Iqra can mean to read, and iqra can mean to recite. And to this day we use the same. If you tell a boy, iqra al-Qur'an, he will ask you, from my memory or from the mushaf? Because the verb encompasses both meanings. So when Jibreel told him iqra, the Prophet ﷺ understood to read from a paper. So he responded back, ma ana biqari, I don't know how to read. I am unlettered. I haven't been taught how to read. I don't know how to, how can I read? And so, but Jibreel didn't mean iqra from the paper. Jibreel meant iqra, you know, not from a paper. Iqra, and where he's going to move on, he's going to say, how should you recite? And so again, he tells him, recite. And so the Prophet only understands reading. So he goes, I don't know how to read. So for the third time when he says this, now Jibreel tells him, I'm not asking you to read from a paper. No. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Your recitation will come directly from Allah, not from a paper. Your recitation will be in the name of Allah and with the blessings of Allah and communicating with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Iqra bismi rabbik. The qira'a will be bismi rabbik. Here the ba can mean that when you recite, you say bismillah, right? And this is beautiful that the first verse revealed is not bismillah. It is iqra bismi rabbik, right? Which is very profound here. That he is being told that you need to recite in the name of your Lord. When you recite, recite bismi rabbik. It could also mean iqra bismi rabbik. The ba here is you will recite by Allah. Your recitation will be by Allah. Yani ba as-sababiyya, as we call it in Arabic. The recitation will come from Allah directly. You don't need to recite from yourself. And then there are other meanings of ba, and of them is that Allah will help you in this recitation. Ba al-ma'iyya, Allah will help you. That when you recite, you don't need to know. Allah is going to tell you what to recite. The bottom line, Jibreel is telling him, I'm not asking you to read from a parchment. You will recite directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who is this? The Lord who created. What did He create? Everything. Bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. It's not finished. The verse is not finished because Allah, it's not mentioned what Allah created. And there's no need to finish the verse because there's no conditional clause here. Allah created everything. Allah doesn't need to finish the sentence, created what? Because Allah created everything. So the Prophet is being told, you are going to get a revelation directly from the one who created everything around you. And then to emphasize, who is this being? خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانِ. He created everything and then He created man. And now He's communicating with man and He's chosen you to communicate with man. خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ عَلَقٍ. The being who's communicating with you, He created man from that which clings. Al-alaq, we explained, is that which is suspended, right? So al-alaq is that which is suspended, and most scholars say this is a reference to the human embryo, the fetus that is clinging, or the embryo that is clinging in the womb of the mother. And so Allah is saying, the one who created man in all of these stages, who took man out of the womb of this mother, this being is now going to inspire to you. That الَّذِي خَلَقَ نَسَمَا عَلَقَ اِقْرَأْ وَرَبُّكَ الْأَكْرَمُ. Go ahead and recite. So iqra is mentioned twice. Iqra in the beginning, and then iqra in the third verse, right? And the reason for this duality, the reason for saying iqra twice, there's many things we can say. Firstly, your job is to recite and keep on reciting. So the dual iqra is for repetition. Iqra and then continue iqra. Iqra and continue iqra. And this is of course proven in the Quran. Your job is to spread the message. Your job is to give the balagh. Your job, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أُنذِرُكُمْ بِالْوَحِي. Say, I am warning you by the revelation. وَذَكِّرْ بِالْقُرْآنِ. Warn them through the Qur'an. So the iqra means you need to spread the Qur'an to them over and over again. And some scholars have said that the dual repetition of iqra here is that the first iqra is for religious knowledge and the second iqra is for the knowledge of this world. Why? Because the first iqra says iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, khalaq al-insana min 'alaq. So recite from Allah directly. And then the second is iqra wa rabbuka al-akramu alladhi 'allama bil qalam. Read. And your Lord is the most generous. The one who taught by the pen taught man what he doesn't know. And so it is as if knowledge is being encouraged, religious and knowledge of this dunya. And Allah is telling us Muslims that learn the knowledge of this religion that will come from Allah, and then learn the knowledge of men that comes from the pens. But realize that even that knowledge, I gave it to men. Why? Because الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ. I'm the one who taught you how to write with the pen. عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ. Allah is the one who taught man what he did not know. If Allah did not teach man, man would never know any of these things. And of course, this is beautiful here, and we already mentioned in a khutbah many months ago that I gave, that even in this verse, subhanAllah, such profundity and power that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, that Allah is telling man to go ahead and read what others have written. Allah is encouraging knowledge. Read what others have written. And this command does not apply to the Prophet ﷺ because he is not literate, he is unlettered. So this is a command to the Muslim Ummah, that go ahead and read what the others have written. Increase your knowledge. And this verse came down to an unlettered nation, a backward civilization, a group of people who didn't know how to read and write. All of Mecca, there were probably 5 people that could read and write. A civilization that did not even have a script to write down its language. It didn't even have a developed script. If you try to read Arabic of that era, I guarantee you nobody in this room can understand that script, because it is a type of script that is no dots, no tashkil, no nuqat, no nothing. It's a type of script that's closer to hieroglyphics than it is to what we understand as Arabic. In that era, Allah is telling them, go read what people have written. Go read and increase your horizons of knowledge. And it is not a coincidence that 100 years later, the Muslims are already becoming the greatest superpower on earth. 200 years later, 300, 400, 500, they become the bastion of human civilization. They reach the pinnacles of their period. There are people coming to study medicine, science, chemistry, engineering, law in Islamic lands, and then going back to their own lands. And I've already said, there are documented cases. We know the names and the contributions of people who would come from modern day England, modern day Italy, modern day France. They would come to Andalus, they would come to North Africa, and they would study medicine. And then they would go back and teach it to their people. Just like in our times, Muslims come to America and they study medicine, but they don't go back to the people, they stay here. But that's a different point. And they study medicine and engineering. Once upon a time, the exact opposite happened, right? And why did this happen? Because Allah encouraged knowledge from the first revelation. Go ahead and study. Go ahead and learn. Go ahead and broaden your horizons. But as you do this, remember, all of this knowledge comes from me. If I hadn't given it to you, you wouldn't have it. And even the knowledge, Allah mentions one of the knowledges we take for granted. But wallahi, it is such an amazing feat. And that is writing. Allah mentions writing in this verse. الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ. The whole concept of writing, it is really a miracle that the sounds that come out of my mouth, you can record them by paper and ink, by scribblings, and you can then write down what I have said and then pass it down to anybody who was not here. And this, if Allah had not taught it to us, we would never know it. And our Prophet ﷺ said, the first person to ever write with the pen was Idris. أَوَّلُ مَنْ خَطَّ بِالْقَلَمِ Idris. Allah taught the Prophet Idris how to write. And if Allah had not taught Idris how to write, we would never have learned how to write. All knowledge of this world goes back to Allah. SubhanAllah. Allah taught Adam. What did Allah teach Adam? How to speak. If Allah did not teach Adam how to speak, we would be like the animals grunting and groaning. We would never have learned speech. Allah taught Adam how to speak. Allah taught Idris how to write. Allah taught Nuh how to build a ship. Allah taught Dawood how to build the armor or to make the armor malleable, right? Allah taught so many prophets so many different things. And from these knowledges, all other human knowledge comes forth. And this is why whatever discovery we come across, it's nothing to do with us. Allah gave us the qudra. Allah gave us the intelligence. Allah gave us everything that we needed to do this. So Allah is saying, go ahead and study and read. But as you study, remember, I'm the one who gave all of this to you. Now, the significance of iqra. Why does Allah begin with iqra? Bismi rabbika ladhi khalaq. Because what is about to happen is that from now on, man will have a direct communication, a direct book that is coming from Allah. So the first revelation is, recite this book that is coming directly from Allah. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. This is, and of course, what is this book called? Quran. اقرأ Quran. Because from this word we get Quran. And the Quran is the recitation. And also there's a connotation here that اقرأ means both the recitation and the reading, both what is written and what is recited, and the Quran has been preserved in the hearts of men's memory and has been preserved in the writings of men. And this is the only book that is preserved in both. That the Quran is memorized completely, the first meaning of اقرأ, and the Quran has been written down like no other holy book has been written down, and this is the second meaning of اقرأ. And all of this talks about some of the wisdoms of the meanings of اقرأ. A lot of Muslims, they never contemplate what is the significance of the first five verses of اقرأ. Why would Allah begin the Quran with this? And inshallah, if you listen to some of these points, you understand why did Allah begin the revelation of the Quran with these verses. And the primary point is, this is a communication directly from Allah to all of mankind. Now, getting back to the story, Aisha is narrating in the hadith in Sahih Bukhari, the Prophet ﷺ returned back to Khadija. He ran back to Khadija. His heart was palpitating, right? تَرْجُفُ فُؤَادُهُ. His heart is palpitating. تَرْجُفُ فُؤَادُهُ. And he entered in upon Khadija and he says to her, زَمِّلُونِي زَمِّلُونِي. Cover me up, cover me up. This, of course, clearly shows how unexpected this was for the Prophet ﷺ. He's not expecting something of this nature. To see the figure of Jibreel, that is, of course, Jibreel was shown in his massive form. And there is nobody that could have climbed up the mountain, you know, so quietly. This is a figure that is not human and squeezed him so tightly. So he is terrified. His heart is palpitating. And when you are that nervous and that anxious, you get cold. And he's feeling cold. So he runs back to his wife Khadija. And this, wallahi, shows the humanity of our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And it shows that his message was not premeditated. He didn't think one day, let me see how I can trick mankind. And let me see what I can do to talk to them about a false revelation. If you look at some of the other people who have claimed to be prophets, right? I don't want to mention names here, but there are people even in America 200 years ago that claimed to be prophets. You look at their stories of prophethood, and it's pretty clear that they were premeditated, right? That they have a magnificent story which sounds so grandiose. Our Prophet goes running home to his wife Khadija, and it shows the humanity. He's terrified. And when you're terrified, you go back to your house. And you're scared, you're palpitating. And he says, cover me up, cover me up. Zammiluni, zammiluni. And of course, Khadija covers him up because you're trembling, you're scared. So he covers him up. Until finally he calmed down. So you can imagine, until finally he calmed down, he's literally palpitating. He's literally, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's terrified. And this shows us the humanity and the unpreparedness or the fact that it wasn't premeditated. And then he told Khadija all that had happened. And wallahi, this shows how close the Prophet ﷺ was to Khadija. Abu Talib is still alive. The Prophet ﷺ cousins are all there. But the closeness that a man feels with his wife, the closeness that a man feels with the woman whom Allah Azza wa Jalla has chosen for the Prophet ﷺ, this is simply, obviously, the man needs the comfort of the woman, the man needs the love and the attention of a woman, so he goes back to Khadija, and Khadija calms him down. And when she calms him down, now he tells her the story, that such and such happened to me, and I am worried for myself. This is the phrase in Bukhari. I am scared for myself. This phrase has led to a lot of controversy. What did he mean by I'm scared for myself? لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي. There's over 12 opinions. What did he mean when he said, I am scared? And there are some really strange opinions that I don't want to mention here, but I think the bottom line, which is pretty clear, one of two or three things seems to be clear. Either he was scared of dying when Jibreel is hugging him, when Jibreel is squeezing him, so he goes, I got worried for myself. Or he is scared that he is seeing visions that normal people don't see, sane people don't see. In other words, he's scared of losing his sanity, that I'm seeing things that other people are not seeing. And both of these are, I think, permissible to say, and both of them don't really have any sacrilegious connotations. Now he's worried, what's happening to me? I'm worried, what is happening to me? So the Khadija responded to him, "Kalla wallahi ma yukhzik Allahu abada." The famous statement of Khadija, that no, by Allah, there's no reason for you to be scared. No, by Allah, Allah will never humiliate you. Allah will never do anything to cause you harm. Innaka latasilur rahim. You are good to your kin, you're good to your family. وَتَحْمِلُ الْكَلِ, and you take on the burdens of other people. وَتَكْسِبُ الْمَعْدُومِ, and you give money to those who have nothing. وَتُقْرِ الضَّيْفِ, and you are hospitable to the guest. وَتُعِينُ عَلَى نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ, and you do all types of good. Khadija summarizes the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she gives us from her fitrah, without knowing any Quran, without knowing any hadith, she gives straight from her pure heart the beautiful rule that when you do good, Allah will do good to you. Simple rule. You don't need to memorize the whole Quran to know this basic rule. If you do good, Allah will show you good. And if you are righteous, then Allah will bless you. And Khadija is certain, Kalla wallahi, she's swearing by Allah, it's not possible that you should be worried. There's nothing for you to be worried about, because you are such a righteous man that our Lord will never cause you to suffer or be humiliated. And this really shows us why Allah chose Khadija for the Prophet ﷺ, that she is the one consoling, she is the one calming him down, she is the one telling him, no, nothing can be wrong, everything's got to be right. And according to one book, Khadija immediately went, this is not the famous one that you're aware of, that she immediately went to Addas. And Addas was a Christian slave of one of the uncles of the Prophet. And he was the one who eventually accepted Islam at the incident of Ta'if. When the one who gave the grapes, remember the one who gave the grapes? That is Addas. Okay, and he was the only Christian in Mecca, living in Mecca, who was a pure Christian, meaning not a convert. And he was a Roman, or at least he had been lived in Rome, and he had now ended up as a slave in Mecca. According to one version, Khadija first went to him and asked him if he was familiar with what is going on, because this is not something they are used to. And when he was told of this, he said, "What? The angel of God or the angel of Allah in this heathen place of idols of Mecca? How is this possible?" Because he understood this as an angel. So when Khadija got the sense that this is something that is related to Judaism and Christianity, then according to the report in Bukhari, she goes to Waraqa ibn Nawfal, right? So Waraqa ibn Nawfal is, of course, Khadija's older cousin. Waraqa is Khadija's older cousin. And Waraqa ibn Nawfal was one of the four Hunafa. We talked about them many weeks ago, when we said that four people in the days of Jahiliyyah rejected idolatry. And one of them was Waraqa ibn Nawfal, then there was Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl, and then there was Amr ibn al-Huwayrith and others. And so Waraqa was the last, was the eldest of the four. Zayd ibn Amr had died before Islam. So Waraqa was the oldest of the four. And he had traveled through the lands and adopted some type of religion. Now the version in Bukhari says, and this shows us that his religion is not pure Judaism or pure Christianity. The version in Bukhari says that he learned to write the books in Hebrew and he became a Christian. Now the Christians of the time were writing in Syriac or in Greek, right? So the fact that this version is saying he learned the scripture of the Hebrews, Al-Ibraniyya, and he became a Tanassari, became a Christian, it is my humble interpretation, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, that Waraqa embraced a type of Judeo-Christianity. He's not a pure Christian or a pure Jew. He's simply somebody who understands that these were all prophets of Allah.
and he accepts them, and he knows their scripture. Because he did not establish Christianity as a religion in Mecca, he did not believe in a Trinity, he is somebody who believes in the prophets of the Jews and the Christians, but he's not worshipping openly like a Jew or a Christian. And he knows the scriptures of the Jews and the Christians. So he is basically a Hanif. He is his own character, if you like. And he is knowledgeable. And he's at this time blind. He's on the verge of death. And so, as you all know, Khadija takes him to Waraqa ibn Nawfal, and she asks Waraqa, "What do you think?" After the Prophet describes the story, Waraqa becomes enthusiastic. He becomes agitated. He becomes eager. And he says that, "Wallahi, this is the same keeper of secrets." And he calls him An-Namus, which is the keeper of secrets. This is the holiest of holy. This is the major angel that came down to Musa. He didn't say Jesus. Why? Most likely because he understood that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ would be resembling Musa more than Jesus. And this is true. Because if you look at it, both Musa and our Prophet ﷺ, they had political battles as well. Whereas Isa didn't get involved in politics. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give unto God what is God's. He had a very pacifist life. Whereas Musa and our Prophet ﷺ, they were both rulers and prophets. They were both, I don't like using the word kings, but they were basically political figures, right? Along with being religious figures. So he says, this is the same one that has come to Musa. "How I wish I were a young man rather than an old man, so that I could help you when your nation ridicules you, and your nation persecutes you, and your nation expels you." Now, ridicule, persecution, bad enough, but the Prophet didn't say anything. When he said, "And your nation expels you," the Prophet couldn't keep quiet. And he says, "My nation will expel me?" Because ridicule is bad, persecution is difficult, but then to be expelled from your homeland, I mean, this is, you know, the place you've been born and raised, you have an automatic affiliation, the house of Allah, Mecca. So he said, "My people will kick me out." And Waraqa says, "Yes, because never has any prophet been sent except that his people ridiculed him and persecuted him and expelled him. And you're not going to be any different. Never has any prophet been sent except that these have happened. And how I wish I were a young man to help you instead of an old man." And Aisha says that he only lived a short time until he passed away. This is, of course, Waraqa ibn Nawfal. And later on, some of the relatives of Waraqa asked the Prophet ﷺ, "What is the fate of Waraqa?" And the Prophet ﷺ said that he saw Waraqa wearing white robes and having been blessed with gardens in Jannah. And therefore, Waraqa clearly is also one of the earliest converts in Islam, even though he didn't live to really hear other revelations. And perhaps he even died within a few weeks. And perhaps he only heard this story, but he believed in the prophethood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he then passed away. And the final thing that we'll mention, and then shall we open the floor for question, is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on in telling his story, because he's the one narrating, and then he says that the wahi ceased, the wahi stopped to come. I didn't see Jibreel for a while. How long? Some scholars say up to 6 months. So after Iqra, for another 6 months, nothing was revealed. And we don't know an exact date. Some say 3 months, some say 6 months, and even some scholars say even up to a year, but that seems to be not very reliable. But a few months, Jibreel did not come. And so the Prophet ﷺ is resumed a little bit back to normal, and then the Prophet ﷺ is narrating, this hadith is also in Bukhari, that when I was just walking about my way, I heard a sound, سَمِعْتُ صَوْتًا, and I looked up in the heavens and I saw the same angel that had come to me in Hira, sitting on a throne, or sitting on a kursi that was in the heavens and the earth. And once again I trembled and I began to palpitate. And I rushed back to Khadija again, saying, زَمِّلُونِي زَمِّلُونِي. And that was when Jibreel came and revealed the second revelation, Ya Ayyuhal Muddathir. According to one report, he said, Dathiruni, Dathiruni, which means Zambiluni, Zambiluni. And so Jibreel came and said, Ya Ayyuhal Muddathir, O you who is wrapped up in garments, O you who's covered up in a cloak, Qum fa'andhir, stand up and warn. Of course, the symbolism here is clear. O you who thinks he's living a comfortable life, get rid of the cloak, stand up and be active. Go away from this cave you have created of the cloak here, right? Stand up and be active. And what is your activity? Anzir. So with Iqra, they say he became a Nabi. With Qum fa'anzir, they say he became a Rasul. That now you need to go and spread the message. Qum fa'anzir. And when you warn the people, what should you do? Wa rabbaka fakabbir. Make sure you glorify your Lord. Throughout this warning, you need to pray to Him, have strength from Him, worship Him. وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَاهِرْ. And as you go and tell others to be pure, make sure you yourself are pure. And make sure that your clothes are clean. Of course, physically clean is important. You don't have najas, but there's a symbolism here that make sure you are not polluted with sins as you tell the other peoples not to be polluted with sins. وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَاهِرْ وَالرُّجِزَ فَهْجُرْ. And abandon all false idols. وَلَا تَمْنُنْ تَسْتَكْثِرْ. And don't be greedy for what is in the hands of men. Don't be greedy for what they have, that they do favors for you. No, do things for the sake of Allah and expect your reward from Allah. So these verses are again clearly munasib, or clearly, if you like, they fit in perfectly with once again what the Prophet ﷺ is supposed to do, and that is to warn the people. And inshallah ta'ala, next Wednesday we will continue talking about the types of wahi and how wahi occurred, and that is an interesting discussion. We have tidbits that how did the wahi occur, how did this communication between man and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala occur, because the only prophet that we know anything about in detail is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we have a little bit of details about the types of wahi and how it has been preserved, and what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do with this early revelation. Inshallah, all of that will be next Wednesday bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. We have a few minutes for questions for today, inshallah.
Is there a sign on the Prophet back that was seen by one of the Ahbab when he was traveling, doing trading for his wife, and told his uncle that's a sign that he's a prophet? And the second question, when the Prophet used to go to Ra, spending all night, what kind of praying, what was he doing at the time?
So the question, first question is about the seal of prophethood on the back of the Prophet ﷺ. We know from many narrations that the Prophet ﷺ had a physical mark on his body. And this mark was predicted by the previous prophets of the Jewish and Christian nations. And it was the mark by which Salman al-Farisi recognized him to be a prophet. And others also recognized him to be a prophet. And it was according to one report, it was a type of birthmark, that a physical protrusion that had hair growing on it of a different color than the rest of the body, right? And some one report in Tirmidhi says that it was the size of a pigeon's egg. So a pigeon's egg is about that big. The size of a pigeon's egg between his shoulder blades, perfectly situated. It's not a blemish, it is actually a beauty sign. Right between his shoulder blades, there's the size of a pigeon's egg, and it had a beautiful color of hair growing on it. So it was a physical sign that the previous prophets had told that the final prophet will come, and he will have a khatm al-nubuwa, or he will have the physical seal on his back. As for the monk seeing this, firstly, the story of the monk 2 weeks ago, when I mentioned it, 3 weeks ago, I said that there's a lot of controversy, and personally, I don't see that the story actually occurred. Even if it did occur, the versions that are found in Tirmidhi and Ibn Ishaq don't mention that the monk saw this on his back. These versions do not mention that the monk saw this on his back, so I would avoid narrating this in the first place. And if you listen to those lectures, and they're online I think by now, you will see why I disagree with this whole story, that perhaps it is not an authentic story. The second question that you had about how the Prophet ﷺ worshipped, I have looked far and wide, we do not have a single report of what he used to do. Nothing in detail. And perhaps one of the reasons being that nobody saw him. And he is narrating himself to Aisha many years later, that simply saying, I used to worship. And so Aisha then narrates to us that he used to worship. What would have been worship at that time? It would have been dhikrullah. Because the Arabs and the Jahili Arabs would praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They had simple phrases of Allahu Akbar, and they had the phrases of La ilaha illallah and others. They had these phrases, labbaik Allahumma labbaik. They had these phrases preserved. It would have also have been contemplation and thinking. And this is what most of the scholars who interpret hadith, they say, that it is contemplation and thinking about what is the right religion, about the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, about the falseness of idolatry. So the worship would not have been the salah that we know, because obviously the salah came down later on. It would have been thinking and praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what we can surmise, and Allah knows best.
Any description of Jibreel?
Some reports mention that Jibreel alayhi salam had 600 wings. لَهُ سِتُّ مِئَةِ جَنَاحِ. And that, of course, the reported Bukhari says, قَدْ سَدَّ الْأُفُقِ. He blocked the entire horizon. So this shows us that Jibreel was bigger than everything around him. And that is, the Prophet ﷺ saw Jibreel in his original form. Original form. And this only happened twice, according to some people, and according to some once, according to some people three times. But most likely it's twice. In this event, and then in Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, he saw Jibreel in the original form of how Allah created Jibreel. Otherwise, whenever Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ, he would not see him in the original form, and he would see him in another form. That's all we know about Jibreel, that he is massive and that he had 600 wings. That's all we know. From the sisters, anyone from the sisters? Back to the brothers, yes.
Yes, from the statement that you said about Abu Jahl, and the raising of funds, that the funds should be clean, without any tainting. Are we to assume that Abu Jahl and you said about Walid ibn Ubayyah last week, that they also believed in Allah, except that they also believed in the intermediaries, like the idols and the lapus, things like that?
So the question is, did the Jahili Arabs believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The response is yes, of course they believed in Allah. And Allah mentions this in the Quran, that they had iman. وَمَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ Surah Yusuf verse 106. Most of them have iman, but they commit shirk. Allah called it iman. وَمَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ The double negative cancels each other out. Basically, most of them have iman, but they commit shirk along with that iman. And Allah says in the Quran, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهُ If you're going to ask them who created the heavens and earth, they would say Allah. And Allah says in the Quran, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَهُمْ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهُ If you were to ask who created you, they would say Allah. And Allah says, قُلْ مَنْ رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ السَّبْعِ وَرَبُّ الْعَرْشِ الْعَظِيمِ سَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّهِ Say, who is the Rabb of the heavens and earth? They will say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created them. And they know Allah is the ultimate Rabb. But they felt that they're too sinful, they're too unholy, that they need to go through intermediaries to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Allah says in the Quran, their excuses for worshipping these false gods, and this is exactly the same excuses we find among some of the misguided Muslims when they go to their peers and their awliyas and their sheikhs, the exact same mentality, that we're too sinful. And we need to go through these beings to get to Allah. Surah Zumar verse 3, مَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفًا We're only worshipping these gods so that they will bring us closer to Allah. The ultimate goal is Allah, not these gods. And Surah Yunus verse 18, وَيَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ مَا لَا يَنْفَعُمُ وَلَا يَضُرُّهُمْ وَيَقُولُونَ هَؤُلَاءِ شُفَعَاؤُنَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ They say these intermediaries will make shafa'ah between us and Allah. Shafa'ah. The same word is used to this day, right? These beings, these holy men, shafa'ah, they're going to intercede for us. And so the Arabs believed Allah is the ultimate Rabb, and that is why they didn't have an idol for Allah. They did not have an idol for Allah. They could not make an idol for Allah. They had an idol for all of their other idols. They would carve something. For Allah, they refused to make an idol because they knew that He is the Lord of all of these other gods. And all of the other gods were subservient. Just like if you know Greek paganism and Roman paganism, there is the one ultimate God, right? Zeus and Jupiter. And even in Hinduism, there's one ultimate God. That's the Vishnu or the Brahma or the Shiva or the Krishna, depending on which sect of Hinduism. There's always one God in every person's heart because the fitrah says so. So even the Arabs had one ultimate God. But then they said, we cannot reach that God directly. We need to go indirectly. And the message of Islam was, if you truly believe in one creator, then how could you worship anybody other than that creator? Doesn't make any sense. That if Allah is the all-powerful, why are you going through beings to reach Allah?
The majority of Muslims, contemporary Muslims, are in a very dangerous state because there's so many people who say that they're Muslims, but don't even...
I agree with you that there are so many Muslims who are saying the exact same thing as they go to graves and as they go to other beings, and they say the exact same excuse. I agree with you. Our job is to teach them. And Umar ibn al-Khattab, this is beautiful, listen to this. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, I am worried about the later generations of Islam. When people are raised up, i.e. us, basically, who have never seen Jahiliyyah. They've never seen Jahiliyyah, that's the time I'm worried about. It's a beautiful statement. They've never seen Jahiliyyah, so what's going to happen then? When it smacks them in the face, they won't recognize it. Right? They've never seen Jahiliyyah, and so they're not going to recognize it when it happens to them. إِذَا نَشَأَ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ مَنْ لَا عَرِفُ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ Right? That's what I'm worried about. That when the time will come, when people don't know Jahiliyyah. And it is really melodramatic to say this, but it is so true. That those people who worship these saints and these awliya and these peers and whatnot, wallahi, it is exactly the same mentality and the same excuses and the same philosophy of the Jahili Arabs. Exact same. We know Allah created us. Allah is one. But we are sinful people. And these beings are holy and mighty. And Allah loves the Prophet. Allah loves Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. Allah loves, you know, Fulan and Fulan. So we go through them. We make shafa'ah to them. We make tawassul through them to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Isn't that the same? You know? Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Exactly. We thank Allah that He's guided us to La ilaha illallah. And we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Final question, inshallah, then we need to break for salah.
Jibreel squeezed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Was Jibreel in his original form?
The question is, was Jibreel in his original form when he squeezed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? This is not mentioned in the Bukhari hadith. So when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam initially saw him, he was in the original form. Allahu A'lam, by the time he went into the cave or not, these details are not mentioned. So we do not know. And it is a question of ilm al-ghayb. We're never going to know now whether this is the case. Inshallah, with this we will conclude. I want to remind everybody from next week, because Maghrib time is changing, we cannot make it earlier and earlier because you all have work and job and have to eat dinner and everything. So inshallah, we will begin Seerah promptly at 7:30. And as you are all aware, I personally try to be punctual. And I request you be the same, exactly on the dot 7:30. Let us try to start, inshallah ta'ala. And Salat al-Isha will remain 8:30 every day, except for Wednesday, because of the seerah, we will postpone it by 10 minutes. So around 8:40, 8:45, we'll have Salat al-Isha. So 8:30 will remain Salat al-Isha for the rest of the weekdays. And with this, inshallah, we call the adhan for Isha.